Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
If you've got your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're doing that, I want to tell you just a few truths, a few facts about our world, what's happening in our world today. And as you hear these things, I'd like you just to gauge your emotions. So as you hear what I'm about to share with you, and as you process, what do you feel? So for not random, but carefully chosen facts that are true about our world today. First, earlier this year, if you were watching the news, the country of Indonesia announced its plans to move the capital city away from Jakarta. Jakarta currently is home to over 10 million people, but they have a problem in that the city is sinking, in some areas up to 25 centimeters a year. And the reason for that precarious position is due to the fact, number one, that water levels in the ocean are rising, and secondly, they have needed so much water to water grass, plants, help people have enough to drink, that they have drained a good chunk of the underground water supplies that lie beneath the city, and as a result, the land is settling where aquifers used to be. 10 million people are going to need to relocate in the next couple decades. Number two, according to some recent research, over 47% of First Nations kids in Canada grow up in poverty, more than 2.5 times the average national rate. And if you just look at kids, Native kids who grow up just on the reserve, that figure rises to 53%, which is 4 times the rate for white kids who are Canadians. Number three. In 2016, approximately 20.3%, or 1 in 5, of all Canadian pregnancies, excluding miscarriages, ended in an abortion. Number four, in 2017, the International Labour Organization, which is an agency of the UN, they released some research about human trafficking and slavery around the world, and they assert that more than 40 million people worldwide were victims of modern slavery in 2016. 71% of those people were women and girls, and 1/4 total were kids, 10 million. How do you feel about that? Anything? Should you feel something? Last week, we began a new series we're calling The Good Life, and we're seeking to be shaped by 8 statements, statements of blessing called the Beatitudes that Jesus made at the beginning of his most famous sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. And if you weren't here last week, I'd really recommend catching up and hearing kind of the overview that we gave, which I think will help you get situated into what the Beatitudes are about. And another piece of news, thanks to Wendy, you can now subscribe to sermons via podcast. Just search Cochrane Alliance Church Sermons on whatever you use to stream podcasts, and you will find sermons there. If you hurry before Nikki changes it, I listened to my sermon last week, the end of it, and they recorded me singing when I couldn't hear my voice. And if you want to hear what a drowned animal sounds like singing Amazing Grace, you could catch that on the podcast this week. But just for as a way of review and situating ourselves again, let me remind you of the few of the important facts about the Beatitudes that help us get grounded as we look at number two today. First, it's important for us to remember that when Jesus makes a statement about who is blessed, he's not giving us a prerequisite so much as a byproduct of knowing and submitting to his authority and influence in our life. These are not get poor in spirit, mourn more, go out, find some persecution, and then you will have my blessing. Instead, these are Jesus saying, come follow me, learn my ways, walk in the rhythms of grace, and as you do, as you bind yourself to me, you will find that the life of my kingdom, the life of heaven, will spill into you. And these beatitudes, these statements, will describe what your life will look like when that happens. They describe the kind of life, the kind of good life that Jesus brings about in his people when they bind themselves to him. They are what become true of us supernaturally when Jesus brings his abundant life to us. Second, we suggested all kinds of synonyms for that word blessed that Jesus uses. Perhaps we could use happy or fortunate or congratulations or approved. The idea is that when the good life of Jesus' kingdom takes hold of us, when our lives take this shape, when these qualities define us, when the Holy Spirit breathes on us in a fresh way, we are lucky indeed. Heaven applauds us. We are truly blessed in a state of God's approval and blessing, even if it doesn't immediately feel that way. We are indeed, when these Beatitudes describe us, living as we were designed to live. We are flourishing as human beings. Third, it's important to remember that this is a composite picture. The Beatitudes paint a picture of a whole person, not a description of eight different people. People who experience the life of the kingdom, who are flourishing, they will find themselves to be poor in spirit, and they will find themselves mourning, and they will be meek, and they will hunger and thirst for righteousness. When you encounter the kingdom, more importantly, the king, he turns you and the whole world upside down, and contrary to popular opinion, the good life isn't just about wealth and success and long life and victory in battle. With all that said, let's hear these again and jump directly into the second beatitude. Here we go, Matthew 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, fortunate, applauded by heaven are those who mourn. Weird. Blessed are the heartbroken. Approved by God are those whose sorrow emerges from deep within them. Really? How does that define the good life? Because as far as I can tell, most of us in situations where we are experiencing deep sadness, well, that doesn't really define the good life for us, does it? I'd rather run from sorrow. I have learned from my Anglo-Saxon culture to practice and keep a stiff upper lip. I'm pretty sure that God prefers Stoics. You know, Stoics, people who endure pain or hardship without complaining or showing their feelings. God wants, I'm sure, more Spock and less Captain Kirk, right? Well, how about this? Ecclesiastes 7. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, while a fool thinks only about having a good time. Can I get an amen? Or how about this one? This is the prophet Jeremiah speaking from a deep place of sadness and mourning as he watches his city burn. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. There is goodness in mourning, something of the good life. In deep sadness, Dale Bruner writes, human beings are in God's hands more than at any other time. Actually, I should clarify. I don't think that mourning automatically puts us in God's hands. There is mourning that isolates, that makes us self-centered, that makes us collapse in on ourselves rather than turning us towards God. But in the Holy Spirit's hands, sorrow puts us in a position to be blessed. And part of the reason for this is because of Jesus' character. And we just established that the Beatitudes are byproducts of knowing and submitting to Jesus. So what do you know about Jesus? I'm sure some of you know Isaiah 53, which is among the most well-known prophecies that were written about Jesus centuries before he came. Here's what Isaiah wrote. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Matthew says that after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he goes into little towns and villages all over the country. People are thronging to him. And when he sees all these people coming to him, burnt out on religion, longing for some kind of hope, trampled by a government that doesn't care, Matthew says that Jesus was moved by compassion. This isn't just casual moments expressed off the cuff. The word that Matthew uses indicates that Jesus is moved deep in his gut, deep in his bowels. How about Jesus at funerals? John says that when Jesus was at his friend Lazarus' funeral and saw all the friends and family grieving, he was so deeply troubled in his spirit that he began to weep. All this to say is that if you experience sorrow, it could be because Jesus is especially close to you. That his life, his perspective on people, on the world, on yourself, is rubbing off on you. Congratulations. Lucky you. Which leads us to an important question. What are we mourning about? For you English buffs, what is the object of our sorrow? I want to answer this question cautiously because Jesus actually doesn't list the specifics. It could be enough for some of you this morning to know that in that moment where you are in anguish, God is very close. That could be enough. But if you study the broader context of Scripture, there are a few hints about what specifically those who are blessed by God mourn about. And I'd like to suggest two answers. First of all, we mourn our own sinfulness. Now, I know that some of you are thinking here, come on, Jason, why do preachers always seem to have to bring up sin and our shortcomings that we don't measure up? I already feel bad enough about myself. Can't Jesus bless people without them feeling bad about themselves first? Well, yes. In fact, if you read the stories closely, Jesus is actually quite gentle with sinful people. The ones he is rough on were the ones who put on big shows of piety when they should have known better about themselves. At the same time, getting close to Jesus has certain side effects on your self-awareness. Here's what I mean. Those of you who know me a little bit know that I love cycling. It's kind of my thing. And I take my biking life very, very seriously. and I can be quite impressed with how far and how fast and how technical a terrain that I can ride on my bikes. And when I go for bike rides with people who haven't invested as much of their life and their time and their money and passion as I have in the sport, I can come away from riding with those folks convinced that I have probably missed my calling. I should have been a professional biker. Until I ride with true athletes. People with natural ability who aren't built like bears getting ready for winter hibernation. There are several people like that in this church community, not to mention hundreds of people like that in Calgary. One climb up a mountain, one race down a technical trail with that guy or that woman, and I realized the truth about myself and my biking ability. Case in point, one of Jesus' best friends, his disciple Peter. Before Peter ever met Jesus, he and his brothers were out fishing. You might know the story. They are out all night. They don't catch anything. Jesus shows up in the morning. He preaches in their boat, and then he tells them to go out for a fish one more time. And they catch a boatload of fish, so much so that they can't haul it in. What is Peter's immediate reaction to Jesus after that moment? Oh, Jesus, you're the best. Hey, let's start a canning business. Hey, what flies do you recommend for fishing the Jordan River at this time of year? Nope. Peter's response is, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Hanging out with Jesus for a couple hours makes Peter more aware of himself and how far he is falling short of what he should be. 3 years later, on a Thursday night, Peter swears up and down that he will stay by Jesus' side no matter what. And by Friday morning, he goes back on that promise, denying any knowledge of Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And when the rooster crows, Jesus happens to make eye contact with him at that moment, and all of Peter's broken promises come flooding back into his memory. And Luke says he went outside and wept bitterly. He mourned. Friends, when Jesus comes into your life, at some point, he will have that same effect on you. Ask anyone here who knows him. It's not that Jesus is out judging everyone. It's quite the opposite of that, actually. It's just what happens when you, as a person, come into the presence of someone known as the light of the world. Thank goodness he doesn't draw back and recoil and run the other way. He keeps coming. Jesus comes in all his holiness into our unholiness. Our unholiness is automatically exposed and we grieve. Congratulations. God says, blessings on you. These are optimal conditions for human flourishing. What do we mourn? I'm suggesting our own sinfulness. And secondly, we mourn the brokenness of our world. Remember Jesus weeping at Lazarus' funeral. It wasn't just that he was sad about losing his friend. John says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. At first, this may be just like another way of saying that he's really, really sad. But if you look at John's original wording here, actually to be deeply moved means that Jesus was indignant. Why would he feel that way? Well, maybe you felt that way at a funeral yourself. There's something horribly wrong with a husband or a mother or an uncle or a sister or a friend being taken from us. As hard as we try to tell ourselves at funerals and memorial service that death is natural, there is something terribly unnatural, unjust, unfair, unreasonable about it. And that's what Jesus felt. In that raw moment, he came face to face with disease and death and pain and grief that is a reality for the majority of the planet. It wasn't right, and it broke his heart. He was open to the woundedness of the world. That wasn't how it was supposed to be. There's a lot about our world that isn't supposed to be. A lot about our world that is, but shouldn't. Half of our First Nation kids shouldn't grow up in poverty. It shouldn't be that way. 4 million women around the world this morning do not need to be bought and sold to satisfy the sexual whims of men. It isn't necessary to live in a society where one person's freedom to choose is at odds with another person's right to live. We don't need to mutilate our ecosystem in order to see our economy thrive. And yet that's the way it is. And it breaks. It grieves the heart of the one who came to make all things new. And if you come into contact with Jesus, if the life of his kingdom comes alive in you, you will grieve too. You will be open to the woundedness of the world. And yes, I know, as an individual, you cannot get behind every single cause out there. You can't enter into the pain of every human being on the planet. But if the life of Jesus' kingdom is taking root in you, then surely there must be something about how things are that bothers you, that keeps you up at night, that makes you cry. You will see what the world is, and you'll see what God intends for it, and you will mourn the difference. In my study this week, I was directed to a little book written by Nicholas Wolterstorff, who is professor emeritus of philosophical theology at Yale University. He writes a lot of books, philosophical books, as you can imagine, but one of the pop-level books he wrote a few decades ago was a book called Lament for a Son, because in the 1980s, he lost his 25-year-old son to a mountain climbing accident in Switzerland. And that little book contains his reflections about how he felt and what he was processing just after and in the years following the loss of his son. I commend it to you. If you're a person experiencing grief, you may find it very helpful. But in the book, he reflects on the second beatitude, and I think it's worth an extended quote this morning because it reinforces what I've just said. He asks this question: who then are the mourners? The mourners are those who have caught a glimpse of God's new day, who ache with all their being for that new day's coming and break out into tears when confronted with its absence. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is no one blind, and who ache whenever they see someone unseeing. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one hungry, and ache whenever they see someone starving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm, there is no one falsely accused, and who ache whenever they see someone imprisoned unjustly. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm there is no one who fails to see God and who ache whenever they see someone unbelieving. They are the ones who realize that in God's realm of peace, there is neither death nor tears, and who ache whenever they see someone crying tears over death. Mourners are aching visionaries. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Oh yeah? How? And when? Ultimately, as Christians, we look forward to what Walter Stoff called God's new day. The day, the day of days when God eliminates mourning altogether. On that day, a voice from the throne will say, "He will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. But good news, there is also comfort in the meantime. When it comes to mourning over our inadequacy and sinfulness, we can receive comfort and forgiveness now. The end game for Jesus is not to make us feel bad about our sin and leave us there. He came to defeat it and see us forgiven. He didn't leave old Peter hanging. He forgave him, gave him a new lease on life, released him to serve the world in the power of the Spirit. He will forgive and bless you the same way. No prerequisites. All you need to do is open your hands to receive it. When it comes to mourning the state of the world, would it surprise you to learn that in Jesus' physical absence, he has sent someone to comfort us? In fact, that someone gets the nickname the Comforter. And of course, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8. The moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. When the brokenness of our world seems too great, when it doesn't seem like we can make any difference, when things don't seem to change, the Comforter is here, groaning, it turns out, along with us, reminding us that nothing can stand in the way of Jesus' kingdom. One day, all creation will be liberated from its present decay, and things will be as they should be. That day is coming in the future, and we work for it now, and the Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit, someone has said, identifies with our groans, with the pain of the world and the church, and shares in the longing for the final freedom of both. We and he groan together. I want to invite the worship team to come and join me. In my discussions about worship and how we do church with many of you over the years, sometimes your comment has been like, "Hey, you always want us to like get pumped up and clap stuff and like cheer. When do we ever get a chance to like mourn?" Well, part of the reason is I don't know if I want to come to church every week and like get a heavy and like walk out of here all burdened down, but it would appear that sometimes it would be good for our souls to lament. So I want to give us a chance to do some reflection privately and see if the Holy Spirit is causing us to mourn something about ourselves, something we see in the world, and to give that to him. We're going to sing a song. You can stand, you can sit, whatever kind of way you need to reflect. And then I want to invite some of you who may feel called to express your mourning in a more public way by answering two questions that'll be here on the screen behind me. Why are you mourning today? Is there something about yourself that causes you to lament? Or is it something as you look at the state of the world, the people around you, that causes you to grieve? And secondly, what are you asking God to do about that? As the Spirit groans with you, how would you seek Jesus to bring his kingdom to bear on that situation and what burdens your heart and ask him to make change? After we sing the second song, I'm just going to come, I'll have a mic. And if you want to share briefly something that's making you mourn, and then in a prayer with us all, ask God to do something about what grieves your heart this morning, that might be a great way for us to participate in worship together. So let's worship together. Sit, stand, kneel. Let's get in a spot of prayerfulness, and let's worship together.